Good morning again. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us. We're going to be back in our main book of study, the book of Ruth. I appreciate Jared filling in for us with his sermon and his sermon series from James last week. Today we're going to be looking at Ruth 2, verses 21 through 23. The title is The Fields of the World, and that title will make more sense as we get a little further into the text this morning. I noticed that our Christmas tree is still up, and I thought we should maybe change the sign outside to say, "Welcome to Heritage, where Christmas lasts until Easter." So, it's a winter tree. Okay, it's a winter tree. Okay. I don't know if it's just years of mental telepathy from Jody being my wife's best friend, but she definitely caught my hint there. It's fantastic, so thank you for that. All right. She is oft prone to laziness, so. And I will be on the couch, so. Here's where I want to start this morning. We're at the halfway point in the book of Ruth. We're finishing out the last few verses in chapter 2. It's a four-chapter book, so by and large, we're about halfway through. And what I want to look at today is something that, I'll be very honest with you, when I first opened the scriptures, I thought, okay, this is more informational. I'm not really sure that I'm going to find anything really provocative or profound, but the Holy Spirit really spoke to me in such a way that I've actually been working on this for 2 weeks. I prepared this before I left to go out of town last weekend because I knew I would have to give it an extra degree of thought in terms of how I'm going to present the material. It's an interesting topic to look at, and it's one that I hope present some questions that'll stick with you throughout the week. So I'm going to say and ask some questions today that I hope we have a little bit of dialogue on, but I also think that this is one of those ones that keep these questions that we're going to bring up in mind on Wednesday and on Friday and as you move forward into the next few weeks, because for me, this has kind of stuck with me. And some of the truths that I saw and uncovered here have really challenged my own motivations and perceptions of the world around me. So if you would, join me. We're going to read and pray first, and then I'm going to open with my first illustration. So this is starting in verse 21. Ruth responding to Naomi. Ruth the Moabitess said, "He," meaning Boaz, "also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field.'" So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean out until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Let's pray. Lord, thus far, as we are coming to the close of the first half of the book of Ruth, you have revealed yourself in so many ways, mainly centered around trust and faith and your ability to provide. And as we see the story of Ruth begin to build towards its climax, I pray that you would allow us, Lord, to be humbled by what the Spirit presents to us. I am excited about this message. I've worked longer on it than I have a normal sermon, given the fact that I was off last week, and I'm truly excited to have an opportunity to present what you've put on my heart. But Lord, that being said, I confess to you that I am just a conduit for what you would speak to your people today. So remove from me any agenda that would be contrary to what you want your people to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to date myself just a little bit in hopes that people who are 35 and older will have a resonance with this. How many of you remember the film What's Eating Gilbert Grape? How many of you have seen it? Oh, this is good. This is good. It's more than half, which is, I was hoping to get 30 or 40%. In this picture here, we see a very young Johnny Depp and a very, very young Leonardo DiCaprio, okay, who's now about 45. When he made this movie, he was about 16. The movie came out in December of 1993, so if you can think of where you were in 1993. What I want to focus on, and I'm not giving away a whole lot about the movie, but at the very end of the movie, this Gilbert is the character played by Johnny Depp, and he lives in this small town, I believe in Iowa, a large agrarian farming community, and ever since he was about 10 years old, he's worked for a small mom-and-pop shop grocery. Imagine Cleveland Avenue Market. And one of the stories that's going on as Gilbert is trying to navigate his life and take care of his mentally developmentally disabled younger brother, played by Leonardo DiCaprio, one of the things that he's trying to navigate is the fact that the whole scuttlebutt in the town is over this new huge superstore grocery store that's gone in. So like a Walmart grocery store goes in and it threatens to put this small mom and pop shop out of business. Well, towards the end of the movie, they're building towards a birthday party, and somehow the cake that is from the small grocery store gets ruined. And it's a last minute thing, and Gilbert has to go to the large grocery store to get a replacement cake. And to his horror, as he's walking out to his car, he runs into his boss from the small grocery store coming the other way. And no words are spoken, the acting is amazing, but the hurt on both of their faces is palpable. It feels like, it looks like, it seems like the ultimate betrayal. How could you go here? And the reason the boss was going there was to basically scope out the enemy. What things do they have that I don't have? And he runs into his prized employee who he has been a father figure to, with the ultimate betrayal, holding this cake from the enemy's store. So keep that in mind as we look at what transpires in these verses, because I think it's going to become very appropriate. As we see the chapter 2 of Ruth come to a close, the next thing in our narrative is that Ruth then shares with Naomi, here is the final instruction Boaz gave me. He told me to keep coming back to the field until the harvest runs out. So this pledge from Boaz would assume the care of Ruth and by proxy, Naomi as well, until the end of the harvest season. Naomi's advice back to Ruth is that she should accept the invitation and says to her, do not work in any other field, but rather you need to trust that Boaz is a man of his word. So the first thing I want to focus on is that Naomi's instructions to her daughter-in-law, she is adamantly clear, do not go to another field to work. Why do you think this is? Why is she so adamant that Ruth accept Boaz's invitation and not go to another field? Brian? Yeah, and that's a great point. Brian said she knows there's no way any other field is going to provide the way that Boaz can provide. And frankly, Boaz's generosity up to this point illustrates that. Where else are you going to go to get this? Good. Mary? Yeah. Yeah, Mary said it's an issue of safety and security. Boaz has already pledged his personal protection and the protection of his young men around her. What else? Why else might Naomi say, do not go to another field? Do not let anybody see you in another field. Only go to the field of Boaz. Jamie?
It may be an opportunity. Naomi's still looking out for her in regards to the daughter. And what does a mother want for her daughter? For her to have a second chance.
Sure.
So maybe an issue.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. At the very minimum, they're going to be provided for. At the very maximum, maybe there's something going on there. Maybe there is an attraction there. I have three things I want to share with you, and you guys touched on a few of them. One, it may insult Boaz. Boaz has opened his home, opened his coffers, given special instruction to his servants, drop extra grain for her, protect her, don't forbid her, don't rebuke her. She goes somewhere else. I mean, it kind of goes back to that Gilbert Grape example, right? This young gentleman, this store owner of this small shop has had Gilbert work there for years. He's taken care of him. Gilbert's father's not in the picture, so he's become a father figure. Why would Gilbert go anywhere else? Well, in the same vein, why would Ruth go anywhere else? Also, Naomi believes something very spiritual is going on here. Naomi believes that Boaz is the instrument of God's provision. God is blessing us through the abundance and the generosity of our kinfolk in Boaz. So I don't want to go against God's plans either. And then the first thing, I think Brian brought this up and Mary amplified it. What possible reason would you have to go somewhere else? What in the world do you think you're going to find somewhere else beyond the generosity that has already been demonstrated to you? So as I read through this, I started to think, man, there's a lot more going on here than I thought. And I turned to one of my trusted resources for this, Matthew Henry, and he shares a couple things I want to share with you that just really opened this concept up to me. And it's actually where the title of the sermon for the morning's message comes from. Matthew Henry writes, in the 1680s, "She appointed Ruth to continue her attendance in the fields of Boaz. Let them not meet thee in any other field, for that would be construed a contempt of his courtesy. Our blessed Savior is Goel. It is he that has a right to redeem. So if we expect to receive benefit from him," meaning God, "let us closely adhere to him and his fields and his family. Let us not go to the world and its fields for that which is to be had with him only and which he has encouraged us to expect from him. Has the Lord dealt bountifully with us? Let us not then be found in any other field." In other words, if I were to take those eloquent two paragraphs and put them into one Ben Roby sentence, it would be this: do not try to get from the world that which only God can give you. It is an insult to God to try to receive sustenance from any other source except him. It is an insult to God if we say, this thing that I'm attempting to get, I'm going to go to another place other than the ultimate source of provision. So this, of course, leads me to this reflection question. What are the ways in which, or maybe I should ask it this way, what are the categories in our lives in which we are guilty of going to the fields of the world versus the fields of God? What are the categories? There are several. I've got four I want to share with you, and I bet you could probably pick out almost each and every one of them. Think about this. Very practical question. Yourself, society, other believers, family members, friends, what are the ways in which we inadvertently or habitually attempt to go find sustenance from the fields of the world instead of the harvest of God? Andy? Sure. Yeah. For joy or for meaning, for comfort, we will go to what the world offers versus what God offers. People who struggle with addiction of any kind, that's a huge one for them. Great. What else? Mary. Yep. Absolutely. Relationships, attention. It's kind of like that thing where the world often says, I'd rather be alone for the right reasons than with somebody for the wrong reasons. But we actually behave the opposite. We're actually with someone from the wrong reasons than alone for the right ones. Rhonda? So in terms of wisdom, yeah, we will seek out sources of wisdom that are in the fields of the world instead of the fields of God. Charlotte? Yeah, you got my first one. My first one was financially. Dan brought up a discussion we were having about another denomination, a big vote that they have coming out, and we received this information at a ministerial meeting last Friday, and Dan found it noteworthy that one of the big concerns was what's going to happen with the money if we leave the denomination. You know, what's going to happen to our pensions? What's going to happen to our church building? All of these things. Yeah, financially, maybe for Americans, is one of the top things where we depend on the fields of the world, the resources of the world, the opportunities of the world versus what God has for us. Mary said this, and I would totally agree with this, romantically or in terms of relationships, we are often looking for sustenance in the fields of the world versus in what God's provision is. How about this one? Nobody mentioned this one, but I think it's absolutely true. If you don't believe me, just get on Facebook. Politically, we look for salvation politically. We think that if our elephant beats the other guy's donkey, that somehow America's more Christian. How's that working out for us, by the way? Are you good? Pretty good? Yeah? No. I mean, no. So we look for salvation in policy. We look for salvation or change or hope in elected officials. And it always leaves us wanting. No matter how many times it leaves us wanting, we still find that thing. And then Andy kind of brought this one up with his first comment. I would just put this into a big category of seeking meaning in life. We seek meaning. We seek truth. We seek reason from sources of the world instead of the ultimate source of truth, which is God's word. So here's where I say I want you to kind of ponder and ruminate on these things. You may have a few of these that don't apply to you. You may have all of them that do, or you may have others that aren't on this list. But the confession is, Lord, if I'm being honest with it, I haven't trusted you in this area. Or I have a bad track record historically of not trusting you as I should when it comes to finances, when it comes to my romantic life, when it comes to peace, when it comes to assurance about the direction of the country. That's what I want you to give up to God this week. So as you think about this sermon for the next few days, on Tuesday or Wednesday, I want you to come up with your own list. Lord, here are the two or three areas in particular that I tend to not trust you and rather lean on the trappings of the world to provide that provision. And I ought not do that. So now I want to put something completely different in front of you that is a kind of a textual mystery here. Do you guys think in this passage Naomi rebukes Ruth? If you're saying, what? Read it again really quickly. There's something subtle that happens here, and some scholars have argued that Naomi rebukes Ruth in their dialogue here. Does anybody see a discrepancy in what Ruth says and what Naomi says then after? Anybody catch it? Andy, you caught it? What do you got? Yeah, yeah, very good, Andy, very good eye. That's your deacon, y'all. He knows what he's doing. All right, so in verse 21, Ruth is retelling the story and says, Boaz told me, stay close by my young men. Ruth then says twice, or Naomi says twice, yes, go out with his young women, stay with his young women in the field. And some scholars have said, I think Naomi's rebuking Ruth here, saying, don't go with his young men. That's not where you should be. The idea here is that Naomi corrects Ruth and says, I know that Boaz told you to stay close to the young men who work in his field, but that is not appropriate for a single young widow to do. Instead, you need to stay close to the maidens in the field, which is more chaste or more respectable or more conservative, if you will. Now, I think that that is reading something into the text that is not there. I think that the people who have caught this are trying to create a controversy or a rebuke, and it's not substantive. And here's my argument to this. Boaz instructs Ruth to stay close to the young men for three reasons. Boaz says to Ruth, stay close to my young men. First of all, if you look back in verses 15 and 16, he has given special instruction to these men to do two things, okay? One, make sure extra grain is dropping on purpose from your harvesting bags so that she'll have enough to pick up. And secondly, don't hinder her. Don't rebuke her. If she goes to pick that up, let her do that. All right? That's the first reason. Secondly, if you go even further back in verse 9, the first time that Boaz talks to Ruth, he says to her, my men will protect you. In other fields, these men might be a threat unto you. In our field, in my field, these men will protect you. Let me give you a quick parallel about that. Any women who have come off of battered, abused, or inappropriate, or controlling relationships, one of the fears that they have as they go into the workplace is, what are the men going to be like there? How are they going to treat me? If any young woman who's come out of that situation comes to this church, I want to be able to say to her in confidence about the men in this church, regardless of their marital status and regardless of their age, the same thing that Boaz guarantees Ruth about his workers. These men are here to protect you. They love the Lord. They will protect you from harm. This is a safe place. The third thing that we see, and the third reason that this comes to fruition, is that it is assumed culturally that her company while in the field would be kept with the maidens under the protection of the men who are under the authority of Boaz. So Boaz, as the head of the household, is giving off the instructions, the men will protect, of course you'll be in the fields with the maidens. It wasn't social time, they were working. Andy, did you have a thought there? Sure. 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 Yeah, and I think that's good instruction if that's what's Ruth, if that's what Naomi's actually saying to her. I just think that if we do that, we're bending the text. So I thought to myself when I read that there's a rebuke there, my first thought was, I don't see that. I think that's stretching the text to say something it doesn't say. So the next thing I said was, well, I already had my Matthew Henry commentary open. I was like, how does he feel about that? And strangely enough, Matthew Henry agrees with me, or I should be more correct. I agree with Matthew Henry. Let's put it that way. He spoke first. Ruth spoke of the young men because they were the principal laborers. They were the principal workers. And to them, Boaz had given directions concerning her. And Naomi takes it for granted that while she attended the young men, her society would be with the maidens as was fit, as was appropriate. Why do I share that? Why do I add that onto the end of today's message? It's very simple. We have to be very, very careful that we do not read conclusions into the text that are not supported by the text. This is beyond a slippery slope. This is a mudslide. If we start to read conclusions into the text that are not there, we can come away with some not just pretty bad theology and not just bad conclusions, but we can damage our reputation as teachers. I want to share with you a tragic story, and it's not tragic for the reasons that you might think. I'll explain why it's tragic. But about 15, 20 years ago, before we were in this building, we were at the small building over on 8th Street, and I'm trying to think. I think maybe it was just you guys at that point were there with us. So just the Ronks. So this goes back a long time ago. We all rode dinosaurs to churches. Our associational missionary at the time, he's no longer here. He's moved out of state. I loved him. He was a good man, but he was visiting our church that day. And at the time, our church was very young. It was maybe about 40 people, a lot of college students. And I overheard at the end of our service, this gentleman, the director of missions, in a discussion with one of the college students, and they were discussing alcohol. And whenever this comes up, I'm very keen, where do you stand and why? So I kind of just became a fly on the wall and listened, and this is what he said. Well, you have to understand that Scripture teaches that all alcohol is sin. And a lot of people bring up the fact that Jesus turned water into wine. But you have to understand that wine was just made by the hand of Jesus, so we know that it wasn't fermented yet. It was grape juice. And so it wasn't alcohol, so Jesus was never condoning alcohol. I was 24 at the time, 25 maybe, and my friend, who was a member of our church, and I was his pastor, and he was about my age, kind of looked at me, and I just went, like, I'll clarify this later. Here's my problem. It's not that this gentleman, our director of missions, believed that all alcohol was evil. That's not my problem. If that's his conviction, that's his belief, that's fine. My problem is how poor his exegetical exercise was to get to that conclusion. Let's go back to the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and let's talk about the fact that someone tell me why Jesus had to turn water into wine. Why? Brian? It was quite a party. They were out of wine. Have you ever seen someone, any of you, I don't care if you drink, if you don't drink, have you ever seen someone be full of wine and then sip a Welch's grape juice and be like, whoa, that's better. That's fantastic. What in the world is this non-alcoholic treat? It's a ludicrous exegetical argument. This person was stretching and bending the text to say something that it clearly never said. Now, that is just one small example. The church has not been built or defeated on this particular individual's exposition of Jesus not actually turning water into wine, okay? But that is an example of if we start to read something into the text that is not in the text, we can end up with not only some really bad conclusions, but even worse, some really bad practices as to how we manipulate Scripture to get the outcome that we're already predisposed to, okay? Does anybody else have any other either examples or thoughts concerning the dangers or the pitfalls of trying to twist the text to make it say something that it does not say? Anyone else? I didn't know if someone would pounce on this. Jared.
I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Excellent. Philippians 4:13.
Used inappropriately.
Yep.
To say, God will help you bungee jump, God will help you skydive, God will help you do this, that, just
anything in the extreme sports region.
Before you do it,
yeah, there's an MMA fighter that is probably the best pound-for-pound fighter in the world right now. He's the son of a minister, and he has Philippians 4:13 tattooed on his pectoral muscle. And this guy has 5 different illegitimate children from 7 different women. I don't know how that works. Just work with it. He's been arrested twice for cocaine. He was in a hit-and-run accident where he went back to the scene of the accident where he hit someone with his car while drunk, reached back in his car, pulled out $80,000 in cash, and ran down the road until the cops tackled him. I hope he's saved. It sure doesn't seem like it. But he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And I'm thinking, not everything. He didn't get away from the cops. So we have to be really careful about these light anecdotal applications of Scripture. I'll give you another one. Some of you have this on throw pillows in your house. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, to prosper you, to make you a great nation. Please put that in context. That is God speaking to Joshua as they are about to cross the Jordan into the promised land. That is not God saying, hey, do you love me? Guess what's coming for you? Big house, sweet car. No, that's something that Mr. Olstein will promise you. I will tell you that is not in Scripture, all right? So we have to be really, really careful about saying, I really want the Scripture to say this thing. And here's the biggest place where we argue with it. I really want the Scriptures to be okay with my decision that I've either already made or I know I'm going to make this decision. So I'm going to make sure Scripture is good with it, and that way I'll feel better about my decision instead of submitting ourselves to the whole of Scripture. Jamie.
Adding to the Scriptures, where does it say that God helps those who help themselves?
Nowhere.
I've heard that.
Sure.
I've found it.
Yeah. Yeah, adding to the Scriptures. Turning the whole of this book that we really don't want to wrestle with because it's hard and it's difficult and it convicts us into a few pithy sayings. That's not being a Christian. Being a Christian is difficult. It's toiling. It's recognizing there are things on that list that I'm going to make for myself that I'm really bad at, that I really need to surrender. And I know I'm not going to be perfect. My goal is I need to be better than I was last week and the week before. The goal is I need to trust God more than I did the week or the year or the month or the decade before. All right, let me close this in prayer, and then if there's any other discussion, we can open it up in our Q&A. Dear Lord, I thank you for the challenges that you put before us in a few seemingly innocuous verses. If we just read over these quickly, we kind of miss some really big points in the instruction that we see the beloved Naomi giving to her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And as we see the promises levied, we must recognize that, Lord, there are fields in the world that we can receive sustenance from, and then there are fields from your bounty and abundance. But we cannot dabble in both fields. As Scripture says, we cannot serve both God and mammon. We have one master. And part of being a subservient follower of you is to say, Lord, you're going to give me exactly what I need, and you're going to withhold from me that which I don't need, even if I really want it, and even if I really think I need it. So, Lord, pace us. Pace us so that we follow you in likeness and allow us to be good with having these discussions with our spouses and our accountability partners and members of the church about areas where we may be falling short and trusting in the fields of the world versus trusting in you. Lord, one of the ways that we praise you and show you our love is to say, Lord, in you and you alone do I trust. Let us live as such a people. In Christ's name, amen. I know we've already had a lot of discussion, but I want to make sure before we wrap up today, if there's any other thoughts or reflections on anything that we covered in today's message, we have an opportunity to do that. Richard?
With all the situations here, I was taught well, that's my knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
I still keep on that on the Scripture, but mm-hmm. It says that you can't take it away from God, you can't add or subtract from the Bible. Mm-hmm. But what's in the Bible stays in the Bible, and that's how God put it.
Do you know what? Richard touches on something here, something that we sometimes don't recognize. And we really have a problem with is if you really truly believe you have a need for something and you ask God for it and then you come to the conclusion God's answer is no, it doesn't mean I can't have that thing. It means I can't have that thing without stepping outside of his will and sinning. His answer is clear to me. It's no. and then we really want to fight and punch and scratch and claw to either find another church or to leave the church altogether to make it okay. But God's word never changes in that scenario. Richard brings up a great point there, that nothing's added to it, nothing's taken away from it. His law is his law, and it is immutable. Immutable means unchanging. And sometimes we forget that when we're talking about the character of God or the laws that he expounds to us. Good thought. Anything else this morning? Anything else we want to bring up? Jared?
I wanted to share a resource.
Okay.
It's a newer book. I think it came out in the 2000s. Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. I read that when I started in the studies, and I just thought that opened my eyes to see how many times we want to take the Scripture and try to understand it from our scientific situation, our Western ideas, and we're trying to put that into the Scripture and making it say things it doesn't say.
Misreading Scripture with Western eyes. Do you know who wrote it?
I have a copy. I'll bring it.
Okay.
Week.
Yeah.
I just thought if anybody's interested, I'd be happy to loan it out. It's just really helpful.
Right.
We don't realize how often we are doing it.
Sure.
And so it's a good resource.
Good point. So it was Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, and Jared will bring a copy in next week if anybody wants to see that. Yeah, we have to be very honest with ourselves that we have a certain lens that we're looking through, the lens of our experience, sometimes church experience, world experience, but we're going to interpret things differently, and God can bless that. He can use your experience to reveal things in Scripture that maybe the person to your left or your right is not seeing, but that also works against us in that if we've always been taught that a certain way is right, and then we're confronted with the fact that Scripture says, no, it's not, or as more often happens, that's not the only way it's possible. There's more than one way to conduct a church service. You know, that sort of mentality, it can wreck us. And instead of finding freedom in the love of Christ and in his Scripture, we bind ourselves to man's laws. All right, anything else that needs to be covered today? All right, thank you for the good discussion. Jamie, we're going to close with 43. If you would stand and join us, hymn 43, 4-3 in the red hymnal.